Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Psalm 47 verse 7. For God is King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And may the Lord bless those two short passages to our hearts. On the 7th of January in 1855, when Spurgeon was just 20, he walked into the New Park Street Chapel in London and began with these words. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God, whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go away with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he's like a wild ass's colt. And with the solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday, and know nothing. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. And while humbling and expanding, the subject is also eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go and plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea and be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. He was 20 years old when he said those words. A remarkable man. But what remarkable paragraphs with which to begin a message. And how true it is. This is the great God we've been learning about in these studies on the attributes of God. I saw an advert for a conference recently on the internet. And the slogan for the conference was, we all base our lives on what we think God is like. And then the subtitle was, but is what we believe about God really true? And that's the purpose that we have been seeking to go into as we've had these meetings, to learn about the invisible, infinite, eternal, immutable, transcendent, creator God that we worship, the one who Roy so often quotes in 1 Timothy 6, where it says, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That makes God altogether different from us. We ought not to think that the Almighty is like unto us. God has no parts like we do. We have all kinds of parts. He has no parts at all. He's the great immaterial eternal spirit. He has no perversity. He has no peer. He has no passions. I say no passions in the sense that he has no passions like ours. Our passions are often passive. They're called forth by circumstances and something happens and we react. God doesn't have passions like that. God has desires and emotions, but they're expressions of his unchangeable character. For God is a God whose life doesn't change, whose character doesn't change, whose truth doesn't change, whose ways don't change, whose son doesn't change. This is the sovereign God that we worship. He is a unique God. As we try and draw a few threads together from these weeks, we think of the words of 2 Samuel 7. Thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee. You know, as you read the Gospel of John, you are struck by four expressions that John uses, each beginning, God is. John chapter 3, verse 33. God is true. He's faithful, reliable, trustworthy, infallible. God is true. And then you come into chapter 4 and you read these words in verse 24. God is spirit. God is the non-corporeal, eternal spirit. Not in this mountain or in that mountain. He's not bound to one location. God is spirit. Then you come over to John's epistles. God is true. God is spirit. You come to 1 John chapter 1 and you read this. God is light. God is beauty, perfection, glory, purity. God is light. Perfectly balanced with the statement in chapter 4. God is love. Love finds expression in everything that he says and does. And summing up all that God is. So many pulpits have it written above it. God is love. Not God has love. Or God specializes in love. God is love. Now, I'm not sure that this has been mentioned, and I was going to just touch on it in passing. There's a couple of words worth bearing in mind when we're thinking of God. That's the word transcendent and the word immanent. There are in this world people called deists. We who believe in the Bible are theists. But people who are deists, some of the founders of the Constitution in America are deists. They believe that there is a supreme being and he started everything. But having started it, having created, he then just stepped back and left it alone. They would teach that God is totally transcendent, distinct from and superior to his creation and not in any way involved in it. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you have those who would believe not so much in deism, but in pantheism. That there is no great big supreme being out there, but this universe itself is God. God is in everything. And God is trapped within this universe. He's just immanent, not transcendent. Now, what does the Bible teach? Well, understood correctly, the Bible teaches that God is both transcendent and immanent. Not trapped in any way, but the core meanings of those words are both true of our God. He is indeed supreme. He is indeed distinct from his creation. Superior to his creation. He is the great transcendent God. But he's the one that can be involved in our everyday lives. He's immanent. He's the one that knows when the sparrow falls. He's the one that knows the very number of the hairs on our head. And those two thoughts are put together very nicely in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth this eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. Aren't you glad that we have a transcendent God? Aren't you glad that we have an immanent God? In Exodus chapter 3, we have this great thought expressed of God's self-existence. I am that I am. You could sit and think about that for a while, couldn't you? I am that I am. As a child, I used to just... I wonder what on earth that verse meant. And now I'm an adult. I wonder what on earth that verse means. I am that I am. I take it that the verse is simply saying, God is. And that's it. We are what is called contingent beings. But God is a necessary being. In other words, when you think of the world and the universe, it demands an explanation. How did it get here? Where did it come from? But when we think of God, we're not looking for an explanation. God doesn't demand an explanation. The atheist would say, who made God? What a ridiculous question. God is the great unmade, eternal, divine spirit. It is a ludicrous sentence to say, who made the unmade God? It doesn't even make sense. You can't make something that's unmade. It is a non-question. Because God is. And that's the end of it. As the poet said, when heaven and earth were yet unmade, when time was yet unknown, thou in thy bliss and majesty didst live and love alone. Thou wert not born. There was no fount from which thy being flowed. There is no end that thou canst reach, but thou art simply God. God is. Why do I exist? Why do you exist? The reason why you and I exist, the reason is outside of ourselves. I don't have the reason for my existence in here. I'm not looking for the God within. The reason that you and I exist, that reason is outside of ourselves. God supplies us to that reason, but not in God's case. The reason and ground for God's existence is within himself. He just is. He is the uncaused cause of everything. Which means he doesn't really need us per se. God didn't create human beings because he was lonely. The great eternal Trinity existing from all eternity didn't make us because they were lonely. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. God is completely independent. This is a wonderful truth, you know. God is supremely self-existent and mighty in his unoriginated glory. And he basically beckons to us and says, come over here. I want to show you the great ones of the earth. I want you to look at Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander and Nero. Look at these great men. Now listen what I've got to say. I, the Lord, sit on the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. I bring the princes to nothing. I make the judges of the earth as vanity. Don't you love that passage in Revelation 6 when the great men call upon the mountains to fall on them? Just the other night on the internet there, Cherith was looking at Richard Dawkins in some program that he'd been on, and she said to me, isn't he such an arrogant man? There's going to come a day when Richard Dawkins will stand at the great white throne of God. When this mighty self-existence one will say, depart from me. And there'll be no atheism in hell. There'll be no atheism at that great white throne. Everyone will realize that God is. And God says, come and have a look at the nations. Look at Assyria. Look at Babylon. Look at Medo-Persia, look at Greece, look at Rome. Behold, he says in Isaiah 40, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. They are counted as the small dust of the balance. My dad used to talk about the old days when people would weigh things in the balance. And then, you know, after you'd weighed it, there was a little bit of dust left. And you just blow it away. That's how God sees the nations of the world. They're just the dust of the balance. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted as less than nothing. Vanity. Isaiah 40, verse 17. Then God says, come and have a look at the universe. Look at its vastness. Look at its variety. Look at its complexity. And he says in Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Or as one preacher once said, 1,000 cattle on a hill. Cattle on 1,000 hills. You know what he says in Psalm 50? If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Isn't that what Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill? God is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need anything. He's the giver of all life and breath and all things. But the wonder of it is, brethren and sisters, even though he doesn't need us, he delights in us. He delights to be involved with us. He delights to save sinners. He delights to be the friend of sinners. On such love my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. But when we come to Psalm 47, we find he's sovereign. He's sovereign. It must be 25 years ago now, maybe more. Nearly 30 years ago, I was standing at the radiator in this gospel hall, and a young brother in the assembly on his way out shook me by the hand. He said, did you know we're at war? I said, we're at war? Yes, we're at war. I said, who are we at war with? He said, Argentina. Argentina? What are we at war with Argentina for? It's all about the Falkland Islands. I said, where are the Falkland Islands? You know the big buzzword at that time in the newspapers was? Sovereignty. Sovereignty. The junta decided they were going to recapture the Malvinas. Only they didn't reckon with Maggie. And Maggie decided that, no, we own that little plot of land for whatever perverse reason of history. That's ours. And by having invaded that, you've trodden on our sovereignty. That's what sovereignty is. Sovereignty is the idea of ownership, authority. We own it, it belongs to us, and you don't lay a finger on it without our say-so. And there was a war fought for that very point. So what does Psalm 47 verse 7 mean? God is king of all the earth. He doesn't just own the Falkland Islands. He doesn't just own Europe. He owns the universe. He's the king of it all. Well, that's another word for a king, isn't it? A sovereign. We talk about a coin, gold coin being a sovereign, but a king. We talk about the king. The king is a sovereign. He's the one who's supreme over all. No one above him. No one to compare with him. Answerable to no one. That's nice, isn't it? God's answerable to no one. Absolute Lord of creation. He can do anything that he wills to do. You know, years ago they used to talk about providence. No, I mean, sovereignty is not a word in the Bible, and neither is providence, but they're very similar ideas. The idea that God's overruling hand manipulates history for the advancement of his purpose. And one of the things I remember learning quite clearly in meetings years ago was the difference between power and authority. And it was it made a lot of sense to me the way the brethren explained it. There are actually two different words in the Greek for power and authority. For instance, you and I would have the power to break into our next door neighbor's house. Possibly. If it's a pretty normal house, we'd have the power to break in. We'd take a hammer, smash the window, and we're in. We've got the power. But do we have the authority to do that? No, we don't. turn it round. Take something like the United Nations. They have lots of authority. But they seem to make all these resolutions and nothing happens. They don't seem to have the power. Now take God. God has all power and all authority combined together. This is our God. That's what Spurgeon was talking about when he said, this is very consolatory. I don't know how worry affects you. If I get very worried, I get a pain in the bottom of my back. My father-in-law, he gets a pain in his stomach. And you might get all sorts of symptoms of worry and anxiety and concern. You know, this isn't just dry doctrine, is it? This is our God. This is the one that we trusted with our souls for eternity. This is our sovereign, almighty Lord. Oh, it's a rather trite saying that you might find on a little plaque in a Christian bookshop. Why worry when you can pray? But it's true. This is the great sovereign one with whom we can leave all our cares and all our sorrows and all our worries. For he is in ultimate, absolute control of it all. Now, time permitting, we'll just look at a few thoughts concerning the sovereignty of God. I want to say, first of all, that God's sovereignty is always exercised consistent with his character. If you take nothing away with you tonight other than that, that would be well worth remembering. God's sovereignty, this is point number one, as it were. God's sovereignty is always exercised consistent with his character. Don't you often enjoy on a Lord's Day morning the brethren thinking about the character of the Lord Jesus? It's fine flour, there's no lumps. He didn't have any weak points, he didn't have any strong points. He was just the consistent Savior. The same's true of God, you know. He's a God of might. But he's also a God of mercy. He's a God of lordship. But he's a God of love. He's a God of government. But he's also a God of grace. These are the wonderful attributes of God. In other words, dear old A.W. Pink, I read his book many, many years ago, The Sovereignty of God. He says on page 82 of that book, God ordained that some of Adam's descendants should be damned. You say, well, could that be true? Well, if it was true, what I have just explained could not be true. That God's sovereignty, God's absolute lordship can never be inconsistent with his love. Now, if God was to act contrary to his perfect character, what would that be? It wouldn't be a display of might. It would be a display of weakness. You know, I often think that when we read about Nebuchadnezzar, whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, that we kind of think, oh, that's what God's like. But that's not sovereignty, that's tyranny. That's the cold, icy hand of tyranny. And that's what the gods of the heathen are like. If you go over to India, you'll see, I can't even remember the name of this particular god, but there is one terrible god who has about six arms on both sides of her body, and holding in different ones, there'll be severed heads and all sorts of terrible imagery, because their gods, the gods of the heathen, they're what we would call capricious. You never know what they're going to do next. They just act in a completely random, arbitrary, unpredictable way. Not so with God. He acts consistent with his character. And that's why we must be very careful not to take verses out of context. Let me just give you an example. This would be a typical sort of verse that a hyper-Calvinist would seize upon and make a big mountain of. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. I am he. There's no God with me. I kill. I make alive. I wound. I heal. Well, what does that sound like? Sounds a bit like Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? Sounds like God is just going to wake up one morning and decide that's the end of that. Kill. As if God is
an uncontrollable, unpredictable God who just might decide one day without any reason that would seem in any way consistent, would just wipe people out. What's the context of that verse? The 24 verses before that verse are an awful catalogue of Israel's idolatry and Israel's rebellion and Israel's immorality. And when God says at the end of all that, I kill, he's talking about judgment being executed on his people for their sin. So that if God ever kills, he has the right to do so, but consistent with his character in upholding his standards of righteousness. That's why when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, which is a favourite verse of the sort of deterministic brethren, where it says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, we need to be careful. I remember Rob McPhee saying years ago that some people are so Calvinistic they can see the sovereignty of God in the wagging of a dog's tail. He works all things, the wagging of a dog's tail included. That's not what Ephesians 1:11 means. What's Ephesians 1 all about? Ephesians 1 is about predestination to sonship and predestination to heirship. And one of those little Ephesians might have said, but how can you be sure? How can you be sure it's all really true? Me, a poor rebel sinner from Ephesus that used to worship Diana of the Ephesians. How can you really be sure that I'll be a son? That I am even a son and have all that future inheritance ahead of me? And Paul says, you needn't worry. Because the one that's predestinated you to sonship is the one who works all things according to his will. That's the all things there. He's the one who controls it all, whose purpose cannot be thwarted. He's the great, eternal, sovereign one. And indeed, my second point is that he does indeed intervene sovereignly in his universe. We started in Exodus, turn back a few pages to the first page of your Bible, and God intervenes in a flash of light. He says, let there be light. He's the one that parts the Red Sea, that shuts the mouths of lions. He's a sovereign God. He intervenes in the spirit realm. He can cast out demons. He can bind Satan in the bottomless pit. He's a sovereign, eternal God. He can intervene in the governments of this world. Don't we read in Daniel chapter 2? He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. Have you ever read a really old newspaper? You know, you come across a really old article or a really old newspaper. Maybe you're working in a house somewhere and there's a newspaper from 1970 something. Doesn't it really seem, you suddenly see how transient everything is. You know, people become news junkies. They have to see what's going on. 20-year-old news is terribly, terribly uninteresting and unimportant. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. In fact, he even directs history around his people Israel. We read, when the Most High, Deuteronomy 32, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of Israel. He actually moves history around his purposes for his people. You know, there was a man who thought he could thwart that one day. His name was Ahab. Ahab was an evil, wicked man. And God said to Ahab after he killed Naboth, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they shall lick thy blood, even thine. He got a word from Elijah. And then he got a word from Micaiah. I saw Israel, Micaiah says to Ahab, as Ahab contemplates going into battle. I saw Israel scattered as sheep alike without a shepherd. And Ahab says, I'm going to avoid this. I'm not going to have the dogs lick my blood. I'm not going to be slain and have my people shepherdless. And he disguises himself. he says to the king, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, says, hey, you dress like a king. You go into battle. Get on a big horse. Let them think you're the king. I'll just creep around here with a disguise on. Nobody will know who I am. And into battle they go. And the Bible says a certain man drew a bow at a venture. As if to say, I wonder if I could kill anybody with this arrow. And he pulled the arrow and it went through the air, guided by the omnipotent hand of the Almighty God, through the armor of Ahab. And he said, take me from the battlefield. And they put him in a chariot. And his blood came out into the chariot. And they raced back to Samaria. And there he died. And the dogs came round the corner. And the Bible says, and so it was. The dogs did eat. The dogs did lick and drink the blood of Ahab, king of Israel. God is a sovereign God. One of the most remarkable passages you'll read in the Bible is in Ezekiel 29. In Ezekiel 29, God says of Babylon, Babylon rendered a great service to me when they destroyed Tyre, but they haven't had any wages yet. Isn't that an amazing passage? This is a nation, Babylon, they traipsed all the way across to the coast of Israel there. They destroyed Tyre and they didn't get any pay. God says, all right, they need some pay. And he says to the king of Babylon, you go down to Egypt, fight against Egypt and destroy Egypt and you can have all the Egypt stuff for your pay. That's a different slant on world history, isn't it? That's how God intervenes and works in the nations of men. Even in the epochs of history, in the different dispensations, God has been at work. He's a God of sovereign power and influence. And yet with all, my third point is this. There are some things that God cannot do. Oh, you say, now you're going to contradict everything you've said. Well, no, not at all. Wait till you hear what he cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot fail. He cannot deny himself. A long time ago, we went for an open air meeting in Aylesbury. And I'll never forget the day. I was probably, 18, 19 at the time. And a man with a rare looking hat on came up, started in conversation. He said to me, can God make a rock so big he cannot pick it up? Well, I'd never heard that one before. So I started to try and imagine, can God make a rock so big that he cannot pick it up? Well, of course, you know where that leads. You either end up with too big a rock and God can't pick it up, or God can and then the rock's not as big as it could be. And you think, oh dear me, what are we going to do with this? Well, the problem is, it's a non-question. The problem here is dealing with a logically self-contradictory statement. It's not that God can't make such a thing. It's that such a thing doesn't exist. It's like saying, can God make a square circle? Can God make a two-sided triangle? God is not self-contradictory. He is the God who cannot contradict himself, who cannot deny himself. He is the eternal sovereign Lord. I see the time is nearly gone. We might have to miss one or two of these points out here. I would say fourthly that there's a difference between God knowing the future and God determining the future. We all know that the sun will be coming up in the morning, but we have nothing to do with that sun coming up. Some would say that God knows all things that will happen because he has determined all things that will happen, which bolts us into a mechanical universe in which there's no free will at all. No, I believe that God can foresee how men will act without efficiently decreeing how they shall act. God knows what men will freely do. For example, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. The Lord knew that. But did he ordain that Peter would deny him? Is God the author of sin? That would make God forcing Peter to sin against God. That would pit God against himself. No. God allowed Peter to deny him of his own free will, knowing what Peter would do, but not making him do it. And that raises this great subject of sovereignty and free will. I believe there is such a thing as free will. It's not as free as it was. Adam made in the image of God in the garden, that image has been effaced, but it hasn't been erased. James chapter 3 verse 9 still tells us that we are in the image of God, and so it is with free will. We're not as free as Adam was. In fact, we're slaves of sin. We're subject to corruption. But our free will has not been subjected to total destruction. We're born with a propensity to sin, but not a necessity to sin. Sin is, yes, it's inevitable, but it's not unavoidable. We're not all as bad as we could be, but we have the propensity to be bad as we could be. So how is it then that man is free and yet God is sovereign? How is it, for example, that God actually allows us sometimes to do things that are contrary to his will? What was the lamentation of the Lord Jesus over Jerusalem? How often I wanted to gather thee, to gather thy children as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. How is it that God can say, I called, but ye refused? It is because God has sovereignly decreed that man should be free. He has actually given man that ability. He has been pleased in his freedom and in his sovereignty to give us free will. There are people in hell tonight who sat in gospel meetings, who the Holy Spirit strove with, who trembled in their sin, who feared going to hell, who knew they ought to be saved, but who resisted the Holy Spirit, who in a twist of the Lord's words in the Garden of Gethsemane finally said, not thy will, but mine be done. They have resisted the Holy Spirit, said Paul, said Stephen, of those in Acts chapter 7. There are those who would teach us that because man is dead, which he is, they would then extrapolate that, well, a dead man can do nothing. He cannot believe, he cannot repent. And they have a whole sort of logical theory based on this, that God then has to regenerate the man first, and then having been born again, he is then able to believe. And that's the only way they can see it, that God gets all the glory and man gets no glory. Well, it has a certain logic to it, but really it's fatally flawed, because not only can a dead person not believe or not repent, but a dead person can't even sin. A dead person can do nothing. The deadness there in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins, is but one picture of humanity and its separation from God. But it cannot be taken to mean that a man cannot believe or cannot repent or cannot come. Not at all. You know those lovely verses in John chapter 1 where it says, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. What's it saying? John is saying that when a person gets saved, it's a work of the Spirit of God. That spiritual birth is not driven or even originated by human desire or human decision. The provision of salvation is a provision of God. It's sourced in him. It's not in the will of man. It's not in the will of the flesh. It's of God. But what's our response to it? What can we do with it? Are we free to receive it or reject it? Most certainly so. Because the very previous verse to that says this, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. What does God want? What is his will for sinners? Indisputably, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 tell us? God will have all men to be saved. God wants men to be saved. I think it was Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, that died in Ecuador, who said, because Christ died for all men, makes me interested in the salvation of all men. God wants sinners to come to himself. That is his express will. And that's why he sent the Lord Jesus to Calvary. In his sovereign eternal purpose, he provided a living Savior. One who died at Calvary, the propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And if I believe that, am I contributing to it? Not at all. Believing is not a meritorious thing. Any more than if I put out my hand to take a Christmas present, I somehow pay towards the cost of it. I just receive what God has provided. That does not give any glory to me. When I receive the free gift of eternal life. God is king. God is sovereign. I'm going to quote a verse to you in a way that somebody shared with us at Pamba Heath conference. You know, when Job was going through all the difficulties that he went through, and this is really the summation of everything that we've learned over these weeks on the attributes of God. When Job was going through all the problems that he went through, and we haven't time to go into them all, he asks a lot of questions through the book of Job. And then suddenly, as you're reading the book of Job, you get to the end and it's, oh, everything's all right. Everything's fine. Job seems happy. Job seems content. And then you kind of think, I must have missed something. Where did Job get all the answers? And you go back through and you think, there aren't any answers. Job had all these questions and all these difficulties, and we would have had a lot more had we been Job. And then Job suddenly transitions to a contented, settled, peaceful man. And you think, well, what did I miss? I don't remember him getting any answers. And he didn't get any answers. Do you know what he got? He got a vision of God. That's all he got. And that was all his answers that he needed. And it was our brother, David Gilliland, who quoted the verse, thou will give him perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. He said, it can be translated, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind stops at God. And that's where we are after these 7 weeks. We lay it all down. We confess that we are but nothing. That he is everything. And he keeps us in perfect peace when our minds stop at God. May the Lord bless his precious word to us, shall we pray.